continue our series in the divine legacy that the book of Acts provides for us as the church. The church finds the model for its existence in the book of Acts. Now, over the generations, we have altered that to some degree or another, changing it along the way, shaping it so that many times the church ends up being made in our own image rather than God's. We even continue to exert that authority over the church somewhat, especially in Baptist churches or evangelical churches where membership is encouraged to be more congregational and more engaged. And as a result of that, many times what happens is that the church reflects the will of the individual rather than the will of God. Now, I'm not saying that that's where we are. I'm saying sometimes. I'm saying many times. I'm saying that on occasion that certainly is where we are. So the purpose of this study is to take us back to more biblical models and foundations. Along the way, one of two things are going to happen. Either it is going to confirm that we are indeed the church that represents the model found in God's Word, or it's going to challenge who we are in the moment and give us a better way. At that point, we'll have a choice to make. Either we'll decide to be a biblically based and biblically modeled church, or we'll decide just to continue to do things the way we always have. Now, you say, well, it's worked pretty well up to this point. Has it? I mean, really, has it? This church, for instance, has been essentially the same size that it is now three times over its history. Never any bigger. On three different occasions, this church has achieved growth that has brought it pretty close to where we are today, at least in some regard. Some of that due to changes in the community and some of it due to other things, but we've never exceeded this. We tend to find a level where we're comfortable and that's where we kind of stay. Is the world a better place because of the presence in the church today? Is society continually becoming better and better? Do we see moral standards more grounded today than they were in days gone by? Is there a greater openness to the gospel? Is there a greater sense of acceptance on the part of truth? Are there more people coming to Christ today than there were 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 50 years ago in this community and in the United States? Are mainline denominations, including ones like our own, continuing to reach out and expand and develop mission efforts around the world? Now, you realize that most of these questions are rhetorical, and you know the answer that, indeed, we are not having the influence that we could have or that we once had. The world is not a better place because of our presence. It's worse in many regards. Society is melting down and imploding on every level. Families are crumbling and basic units of relationships are absolutely disintegrating. Morality is a joke. Truth? Give me a break. Nobody accepts the truth anymore, and truth is what we make it to be. Something's not working. And as long as we continue to go along saying we're going to maintain the status quo, and anyone who rocks the boat is going to find themselves swimming, then don't be surprised that the rest of the world goes to hell in a handbasket while the church continues to gather, hold hands, pray, sing, complain, and go home. I'm telling you, Acts is going to challenge the model. Now, where are you? Are you willing to say, if that's what the Bible teaches, then that's what I want to be? Or do you want to say, I don't care what the Bible teaches, I want everything to stay the same? You decide. Today, chapter 3 brings us to an understanding of the second message preached by Peter. Peter, the disciple, is going to preach his second sermon, but now it's going to take on a unique and different flavor. The first sermon that we studied last week in chapter 2 focused attention on validating the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. So when you go back and you read through it, the prophetic quotes that we have from Joel, from the Psalms, David, references, and so forth, all of that was to show that Jesus is the one that was foretold who would come. Now we get a whole new theme, and that theme's going to change things a bit. This divine legacy is going to reveal something that we haven't seen before, because he's going to kind of get down and dirty. And I think it's a good thing. But it starts off with a miracle, and it ends up with that miracle validating the message. So that's the title of this sermon, A Miracle That Validates a Message. And our study is in Acts chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Notice the first thing. We see in verses 1 through 10 a miracle that inspired wonder and amazement. Let me talk to you for just a moment about this business of miracles, because it's a big deal in the Christian community, and I think always has been. I want us to understand something from the very outset, and that is this. Miracles are part of the providential plan of God. Please allow me to explain what I mean. Some people have the idea that the world is rocking along, their life is moving along, it's going as it should, and everything's working out, and then something bad happens or something unusual happens, and we pray, and then God just sort of splits that time right there and breaks in. We call it intervening. God intervenes in your life, and he does something miraculous. Maybe he heals you of a disease, or maybe he does something else, or works out a problem, or whatever it is that you've asked for. And so you say, "God intervene in my life." You could say that about this lame beggar who was laying out there day after day after day, and then along comes Peter and John, and they say, "Rise up and walk," and God breaks into the scene and all of a sudden intervenes in this man's life, and he heals this man. I want you to know that's not the way it happened. If you believe that, then here's what you're saying. You're saying that God is removed from everything that's going on and only gets involved when he does a miracle. Everything else is just kind of on you. There's a word for that. It's called deism. And it simply means that God created everything, set it in motion, and turned it loose. Now, we are not deists. But many Christians, in fact, it might even be a majority of Christians in this country, at least. I can't talk about cultures elsewhere. But in our culture, many Christians, perhaps a majority, are practicing deist. You can see it by the way we conduct our lives. We live our lives as if God is not involved. We live our lives as if we don't need him. Until we hit something that we don't know how to handle, then we ask for him to intervene, and then we ask for him to get involved. What we're saying is, "God, stay out of my business until I really need you, and then I'll call you. But when I call, you better break in and do something." That is not biblical, folks. Here's the way it is. God was working in that man's life from the day he was born, even when he was born lame, unable to work. God was moving in that man's life, preparing him for the moment, preparing him for the day. Along the while, he is also preparing all of the people who are standing around, maybe the people who carried him to the gate every day and laid him there to beg for alms, maybe the people who came by and sustained him by giving him alms day in and day out, all of it building to one moment, all of it building to one time. And when that time came, here comes Peter and John. He's completely unaware. His head is downcast. Peter and John walk up and say, "Hey, look at me, I'm talking to you." And he looks up expecting to receive something. They say, "We don't have any money." And he starts to look down and he says, "But what we have, we give to you. Get up and walk." Can you imagine the electrical surge that went through that man's body at that moment? When he felt the power of the Holy Spirit fall on him in a way he had never known before, and all of a sudden the strength in his feet and his legs started to surge through his body, beginning at the very top of his head and running all the way down to the tips of his toes, so that when Peter reached down to take him by the hand and lifted him up, the man didn't stand up, he leaped up, the Bible says. But no surprise to God. He'd been planning for this all along. God had been working all along to bring this moment to pass. This miracle was not God intervening in this man's life. This miracle was God fulfilling His purpose in this man's life. Miracles are not here in order to get us out of trouble. Miracles don't exist in order to bring us relief from suffering. Miracles are not designed anywhere in the Bible, nor at all today, in order to alleviate our suffering so that we feel better. It is always a part of the providential plan of God to do something that promotes a wonder and amazement in the minds of those who see it, so that He gets the glory, so that His purpose is fulfilled. This miracle was part of God's plan all along. Now, what does that say about you and me? See, I did a funeral yesterday. I prayed that God would comfort the family. I was in hospital rooms with sick people who, if their condition doesn't change, they'll die soon, this week. I prayed that they'd get well. And I have to say, if they do, I don't know how you could describe it as anything other than a miracle. But if they don't, God's still in charge. We want God to perform miracles because we want something. But God only performs miracles because He wants something. So what do you want most? Do you want what God wants? Or do you want what you want? Anyone who tells you that if you have enough faith that you can have a miracle, anyone who tells you that you can somehow through some sort of incantation or super spiritualized quasi-biblical presentation manipulate God into performing on your behalf, anyone who tells you that is a liar and a false teacher and ungodly, unrighteous, and unbiblical. And they are leading you down a path of self-centeredness and selfishness that is going to destroy your relationship with God and will forever tarnish your witness in the world, because God doesn't need selfish, self-centered witnesses. He needs sold-out saints who trust Him no matter what. That's what He's calling us to. Now, when He gets that, sometimes He'll do miracles so that you and I can say, "Praise God, praise God." So the miracle of the healing of the lame man was a part of the providential plan of God. Notice also that miracles are performed in order to draw attention to the power of God. You saw it there in the passage that I read to you. It says that in verse 8, leaping and praising God. Verse 9, walking and praising God. Verse 10, filled with wonder and amazement. Verse 11, which I haven't read, clung to him, utterly astounded, ran together to Solomon's portico, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us?" These people were struck with amazement and awe and wonder. And very often miracles are going to do that. That is what they do, is they draw attention to the power of God, not to the individual, not to the person. Peter makes it very clear, this is not about me. This is not about what I have done. Why are you staring at us as if we could do this by our own power? This is about God. It is always to draw attention to the power of God. But miracles also validate the messenger as well as his message. If you go back through the Old Testament, and there were too many references and too many examples to list them, but if you go back through the Old Testament, some of the miracles, Moses was in the wilderness, and he saw a bush burning, and he drew near to it, and God spoke to him, said, "You're standing on holy ground, take off your shoes, listen to what I have to say." Was he wanting him to see this burning bush? Was that the amazing thing? Or was the bush simply to draw his attention so that he would hear what God had to say? Well, it was to hear the message. It was all about him going back to Egypt and delivering the people from their bondage. That was the whole point of the miracle of the burning bush. When they got to Egypt and he performed the miracles and the signs and the wonders that were duplicated, at least in some fashion, by the magicians, all of that was to validate the message, which was what? Let my people go. When we see them in the wilderness after they have been let go from Egypt, and now Egypt has changed its mind, Pharaoh's coming to kill them, they're standing between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. What is it that God says to Moses? He says, "Hold out your staff, see the hand of God, and today these people will know that I am the Lord God, and the people in Egypt will know I am the Lord God." It is always to validate the message as well as the messenger. Miracles are never in order to alleviate the problems of life. They are always to validate a message that God is delivering and to bring glory to Him. And so when the prophets performed these miraculous signs and wonders, it was in order to get people to listen and to pay attention to the message. That's what's happening here. Everything is not about this man who was healed. It is about to be about the message that Peter's going to preach. So the miracle inspired wonder and amazement. But we notice, secondly, beginning with verse 11, there's a message that moves us to repentance and faith. Look what he says. "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." We notice, first of all, in this first portion of his sermon, that the message that he is calling us to is one that is repentance, for repentance and faith, trust in Jesus Christ. But this first portion of it reminds us that we are indeed responsible for sin. If the first message that he preached was to validate the Messiahship of Jesus, the second is to call us to repentance. In order to call us to repentance, we must acknowledge our own sin. Listen to what he says. "You delivered him over. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer. You killed the author of life. We are all witnesses." Every once in a while I have somebody tell me that they really like hellfire and brimstone sermons. We're about to find out.
Oh, well, they're not here today. You know, you don't have to worry about that, Scott. They're not in this service. They go to the 10:45 service. You can save that stuff for later. Do you really like that kind of sermon? Hellfire and brimstone sermons are biblical. And what that means, that is a kind of a catchphrase that we use for sermons that are designed to promote a sense of conviction for sin. I believe that the presence of the Holy Spirit gathered in power when the people of God worship will do that automatically. I really do. In fact, I believe that if the Holy Spirit doesn't bring conviction of sin, then all you've got is guilt. I can make you feel guilty. I was raised by a woman who is a master at it. So if you want to feel guilty, I can do that. I can make us all feel guilty in a few moments. I'm not concerned about us feeling guilty. I am concerned about us recognizing our responsibility for sin and understanding that it is because of us that Jesus Christ died. It is because of our sin that He was arrested. It is because of us He was denied and rejected. And when God allowed Him to be offered as a sacrifice and gave Him to die for our sins, and when He willingly embraced the will of the Father to do all, it simply revealed the sin that is within each of us. This message was to cut them to the heart, and the attention was drawn when they saw Peter and they saw John bring healing to this man. Peter said, "This man is made whole and well because of the power of Jesus Christ. It is in His name." You remember Jesus, don't you? You denied Him. Pilate was going to release Him. You called for a murderer to be released instead, and you killed the author of life. He was just simply telling it the way it is. And it's the way it is now. Nothing has changed. We are responsible for sin, and we will never understand the message that was prompted by this miracle, that was supported by the wonder and amazement, until we realize that indeed we are responsible, culpable for our own sin. So what shall we do? Verse 17, "Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, and what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again." Repent, therefore, and turn again. When we understand that we are responsible for our own sin, then we also are struck with the reality that the only option is repentance. Repentance signifies a commitment to Jesus. It is different from what a lot of people have in their heads about being saved. "I'm saved because I asked Jesus into my heart." No, you're saved because Jesus came into your heart when you committed your life to following Him. You're saved because you've become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're saved because God called you out of darkness into light. The Holy Spirit enabled you and drew you to the truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is not because you prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or did something along that line. It is because along the way you realize that your sin separates you from God, and you realize that God has called you to be a part of His family, and you committed your life to following Jesus. That's what saves you, and that's what repentance is. It is following the way of Christ rather than the way of the world. And it's hard, and it's daily, but it's real. And that's who He's called us to be. That's what Peter was calling them to. And so when he preached, he reminded them of their sin, and then he said to them, "Repent and turn again." What happens when the church removes the message of repentance from sin? What happens when the message of repentance is taken out of the pulpits of churches across this country and around this world? There will be no more salvation. There will be no more deliverance from evil. There will be no more miraculous signs of the hand of God that bring Him glory and create wonder and amazement in the minds of people. There will be no more presence of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit will not abide in a place that is untrue. God calls us that we might call each other to repentance. It's absolutely essential. It is the gospel. You'll never know the glory of the risen one until you have come face to face with the horror of your own sin. Repent. Repent and turn again. Repentance signifies a commitment to following Jesus. And the result of repentance is revealed for us very clearly. He says, turn again that your sins, this is verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. The result of repentance is forgiveness, the cleansing of our sin. It is refreshing, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the presence of Jesus confirmed by His Spirit within. All of these things are the result of that repentant attitude and heart. When we repent and turn again, we essentially are responding to God's call on our lives to follow Jesus. We're going one way. The Holy Spirit says, wait a minute, that's not going to lead to truth and life. It's going to lead to falsehood and death. And we stop and we say, I don't want to go that way. And we turn around and we go this way, which leads to Jesus Christ. And as we follow Jesus Christ in our commitment, and our lives are transformed, we experience forgiveness, we experience the refreshing that comes from the release of that sin, and we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what salvation truly is. That's what Peter preached, and that's what we're to be about. Are we preaching that message? Are we sharing that message? Are we declaring that gospel? Are we engaging the culture at a level where we can relate to them in such a manner that we can communicate the gospel to them? Are we simply opening the doors and saying, y'all come on in and we'll tell you about it? I think we should do it all. I think we need to open the doors and tell them to come on in and we'll tell you about it. I think you need to tell your friends, come with me and go to church and hear the gospel proclaimed. And when you go home, take them to lunch and sit and talk to them. Well, did that message make sense to you? Got any questions? I've been wanting to share with you the gospel and how it's changed me. You say, well, they may not be my friends anymore. Well, they may not. They may not, quite honestly. But at least they will have been given a choice. For eternity. I believe, folks, we need to be about the gospel and we need to be about sharing it. And I believe that it needs to be something deeper than just simply calling people to a formula. It needs to be calling people to follow in their commitment to Jesus. The result of it is forgiveness, refreshing, the presence of Christ within. Notice that there are consequences for those who reject. In verse 21, from heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. There is a warning to rejecting the message. The results are destruction. Destruction in the way we live. And that's what we're seeing. The word destruction means an explosive dismantling. And in many ways, we are seeing that in the world today. You reject God, then you're going to embrace false teaching. When you reject truth, you're going to embrace the lie. And when you embrace the lie and you embrace the false teaching and you follow those who are promoting it, then you're going to see destructive results in your life and in the lives of those around you. That's just the way it is. It damages and destroys your relationships. It damages and destroys your attitude. It damages and destroys your direction. And everything tends to spiral out of control. That's just the way it is. That's the law of sowing and reaping. And so he warns us here that there are consequences for rejecting this message as he warns those people of that day. But then in verse 24, we see that it is not just about us. The prophets who have spoken, he says, from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. In your offspring, he said, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Essentially, what Peter was saying to them is that God is calling you to repentance and to salvation. And if you reject that call, you're choosing destruction. But it's not just about you. You're the sons of the covenant that God gave so long ago. And it is through you that he has promised to bless all the nations of the earth. Who's waiting on a blessing from you? They'll only get it if you give them Jesus. Who is waiting on a blessing from the church? The whole world. Not everybody's going to receive and not everybody's going to respond. It doesn't change one thing. We have the same responsibility. We have the same calling. We have the same commission. Nothing has changed. Nothing has been altered. Everything is moving in the direction that God intended it. And everything is still moving in the way that He has planned it. Nothing is out of His hands or out of control. God has providentially put us here at this moment and this time that we might be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, because He is continuing to declare the glory of His name, and He is continuing to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms our lives. So how do we measure up to Acts 3? I think that we would all agree that Temple Baptist Church also agrees that the miracles are for God's glory and that God is always in control. I don't think we got a problem there. I think that those miracles validate His message and we receive that message. The problem is that sometimes, maybe because we have lived as Christians for a long time, we forget our own need for repentance that still resides within. We think that the message of repentance is for those that are lost, and we forget that it is a message of repentance that calls us all to recognize the ongoing responsibility we have before God because of our sinfulness. We are utterly dependent on His grace, and we are utterly dependent on the righteousness of Jesus, because we have none of our own. And so when we hear this message, it is for those that are afar off, but it is for those who are close by as well. And we need to hear the call, and we need to express the words. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. May God make us a church that He can use as the evidence of His work in the world, so that He can do through us that which brings wonder and amazement, drawing others and their attention to Jesus, so that we can declare His gospel, calling people to repentance, heeding the call ourselves, realizing that salvation is found in Him alone, for there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. And then, it's not just about us. This is just the beginning, that all the nations may know and be blessed.